Romans 6:1 through 6:14, the ninth talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 23, 2004, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
I don't think there's any way in the world that you can really understand what's going on in Romans 6 through 8 without getting a sense of the entire argument of the letter. And so when I was first taught Romans 6 through 8, I didn't have any orientation to the argument of the letter, so I couldn't evaluate what it is that I was being taught. And in my experience, what happened is Romans 6 through 8 became the depository for a whole lot of theological assumptions and a whole cultural theology that got dumped into these chapters and then disseminated through this teaching. As a Bible teacher, that's what I taught for years when I got to Romans 6 through 8, are those very themes and those very ideas that I had been taught in Romans 6 through 8. And what I'm going to do tonight is to actually challenge that theology, that interpretation, and that set of concepts altogether and reject them and suggest that what's going on here is an entirely different thing than what I was taught. Partly, it enters into our translations as well. So I'm going to read my translation here, but my translation has always already gone a step or two in the direction of readjusting our thinking about what's going on here. So some of the rationale for the other theology won't be as apparent in my translation as it would be in something like the New American Standard. But we'll work off of my translation, and I'll try to explain what the more stock interpretation of this is. What are we saying? That we should persist in sin so that grace might abound all the more? Absolutely not. We who died to sin, how could we continue to live in it? Or do you not know that whoever of us has been baptized to become a disciple of the Christ Jesus has been baptized into his death? So through our baptism into his death, we have been buried with him in order that, just as the Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of eternal life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, then indeed we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Understand this, our old self was crucified with him so that our body of sin might be abolished, to the end that we would no longer be servants of sin. Now he who has died has been decreed to kaios from his sin. Accordingly, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that the Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Now the death that he died with respect to sin once and for all. And the life that he lives for God. In the same way, count yourselves to be dead to sin and living for God in Christ Jesus. Sin, then, is not to continue to reign in your mortal body such that you continue to obey its desires. And do not present the members of your bodies to sin to be implements of unrighteousness. Rather, present yourselves to God as one alive from the dead, and present the members of your bodies to God to be implements of righteousness, for sin shall not be master over you. Okay, let me first outline what I was taught out of this chapter. First thing they did is they abstracted this chapter out of the context of Romans, as I've already suggested, and they looked at the first verse, what are we saying, that we should persist in sin so that grace might abound all the more, and they might have a few things to say about that particular question, the form that it's in, but immediately they would go on to assume that the point of this passage is to teach us the key to victory over sin in our life. So it's as if the question being addressed by Paul is, how can I gain mastery over the sin that is in my being? And then interpret this as if it's Paul's answer to that, and interpret it as this secret, this key to victory in the Christian life. So my first challenge to that interpretation is paragraph one there, the question in paragraph one, is not asking what's the key to gaining mastery over sin in my life. That's just not the question. Instead, the question, if we look at it in the context of Romans, he just finished saying at the end of the last chapter, the end of the last section, he just finished saying, if you remember, why the law? The law came in alongside that sin might increase, but where sin increased, grace prevailed all the more. And the point that he's making is that God's mercy is so abundant, is so much the stronger impulse in God against his judgment, that in a arm wrestling match between God's mercy and God's justice, God's mercy wins. God delights to be merciful. God wants to be merciful. God will be merciful, and his mercy is going to triumph over the condemnation that we deserve. I mean, that's the point of that whole section. Well, the question that raises is, how should we, what are the implications of that then? Notice how he starts this. What are we saying? I think a lot of translations just have "what then," which is a literal rendering of the Greek, "what then." But he keeps using that formula. He'll use it half a dozen times in the next three chapters or so. What then? And it's always to introduce a question. And the problem is, what's the nature of the question? What I would argue is that the nature of the question is to ask, is this what you're saying, Paul? Spell out the implications of your gospel then. Is this an implication of your gospel? Is this other thing an implication of your gospel? Is this other thing an implication of your gospel? And each time he uses it, he's introducing a question that is being proposed as a possible implication of his gospel that is a false implication. All of these questions are going to follow are critical in nature. They're objections to his gospel. They're on the order of, if your gospel is right, Paul, then this would seem to be implied, wouldn't it? And implicit in that is, and that wouldn't be good. I mean, that would be wrong. That can't be a message from God. And so Paul needs to respond to it and answer it in order to defend his gospel, to keep clear about what are and are not the implications of his gospel, so that we can be clear that this really is consistent with the God that we know. What's behind all of these questions, this one to begin with and all the ones that are going to follow, is a self-righteous, moralistic, pharisaical point of view. That is, that these self-righteous, self-deceived, moralistic Pharisees who are delusional and who believe that it would be quite possible for them to stand before God and expect God to be pleased with them because they are such good people, that Paul's gospel is offensive to them. And all of these questions are coming out of the spirit of that kind of hostility. If what you're saying is true, Paul, then this would be the implication, and that can't possibly be right. So this is not the question of a Christian, a new Christian, a young Christian, a Christian novice, who's coming to Paul like a puppy dog saying, feed me, give me information, tell me how to live the Christian life. In fact, give me the secret to mastering sin in my life, to which, in a pastoral, fatherly kind of way, Paul is giving some advice. That's not the scenario, even though that's the only way we could make sense out of the stock traditional interpretation of this. But that's not what's going on. This is a hostile objection framed in the form of a question. Isn't this the implication of your gospel, Paul? Well, what is it? That we should persist in sin so that grace might abound all the more. So Paul's saying, is that what I'm saying? Is that what my gospel implies, that I should persist in sin so that grace might abound all the more? He just finished saying that in a couple sentences before this, but of course that was in a different context, and he meant something different by that. The reasoning behind this objection is, and it's quite understandable, if it is true that my entrance into eternal life one day is completely, utterly, and purely a gift from God, that God grants me out of his mercy and God grants me out of his grace, I'm not worthy of it, I haven't attained it somehow. I haven't achieved some status that grants me this eternal life. It's purely and simply and fundamentally a gift, and that alone. Then it's not tied to or correlated with how sinful my life is. I mean, we can think of it in these terms. This is not realistic because we're all sinners. But in terms of Paul's gospel, if I was just a little bit sinful, I would get the gift of eternal life. And as if I was a whole lot sinful, I would get the gift of eternal life just the same. So it really wouldn't make any difference how I lived my life in terms of the ultimate outcome of my life, my ultimate destiny. And, in fact, because Paul just said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, it would appear, actually, to be the better, preferable, and more noble thing to give God a whole lot of sin to prevail against, for His grace to prevail against. In other words, the more I can give God to forgive, the more grace God extends, the more grace God extends, the more glorious He looks. So wouldn't the best thing I could do, if Paul's gospel is correct, wouldn't the best thing I can do is give Him a whole lot to forgive? So I should keep right on living an immoral, perverse life of transgression and sin and unrighteousness so that God in His grace can forgive all the more and look all the glorious. Now, the one asking the question doesn't think that makes any sense. They think that's absurd. Of course we shouldn't persist in sin. But they're saying, as a kind of reductio ad absurdum, that's how absurd your gospel is, Paul, because if your gospel is correct, this would be the implication of it. So Paul has to respond to that. Why is that not the implication of his gospel? And that's what he's going to respond to. Okay, I'll get there in a second, but let me go back to the stock traditional interpretation. So the stock and traditional interpretation doesn't understand the question that way, doesn't understand the whole section that way. It understands the section to be answering the question, how can I as a believer have victory over sin? And they basically cull three statements out of this section, not really trying to make a coherent argument out of it. They just pick out of it three key statements and turn them into three words, which makes a slogan for how it is that we can have victory over sin. And maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't, but it's the Paul's teaching of know, reckon, and yield. The three words are taken from the King James Version. Know, reckon, and yield. Know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into His death, and therefore that you're dead to sin. Know that you're dead to sin. Secondly, reckon it to be the case. They get that from, I translate that, count yourself in 5:3. In the same way, count yourselves to be dead to sin and living for God in Christ Jesus. So count it to be the case, reckon it to be the case. And then finally, yield. They get that from 5. I have present. Do not present the members of your bodies to sin to be implements of unrighteousness, but to God as one life from the dead and so on. In the King James, it has yield the members of your bodies to sin. So know, reckon, yield. That's the key to having victory over sin in your life. And here's the reasoning, or here's what they're thinking, and here's why it seems so compelling to a lot of believers. My problem as I go through life seems to be a problem of willpower. It's a problem of power. I seem to be powerless in the face of my sin. I know that I shouldn't be selfish, that I shouldn't be proud, that I shouldn't be greedy, that I shouldn't be filled with perverse lusts, that I shouldn't be depraved in all the ways I'm depraved. I mean, I know that that's the case. I know how to live my life, but I find myself powerless to have my life and behavior conform to what I know is good. So what I'm really looking for, I'm really in the market for someone to come along and give me the secret to augmenting that willpower in such a way that I can now do the very good that I know is good. That's what I desperately seem to need. Well, the stock interpretation comes along and says, aha, this is the biblical key. This is the secret that the Bible gives us for how you can find that moral power booster for your life. so that you can give your will the power boost that it needs to now be able to do the very thing that I want to do. Well, what's the key? The key is to recognize that I am dead to sin. That by being baptized into Jesus, and that's usually understood in some kind of misto, spooky way, that I'm literally being joined metaphysically in the third heaven somewhere with Jesus himself. And in that union with Jesus himself, I am united, as Paul puts it, with his death, so that when Jesus died on the cross, I died as well. And this is not just dying for the sake of dying. This is a death that dies to my own sinful nature, my own sinfulness, the power of sin within me. I have died to that. What's the significance of that? As the Bible interpretation adds, the significance of that is the power of sin in my life is broken by that. Sin used to have a grip on me, but now because I have died to sin, its power over me is broken. Okay? The problem with that, of course, is too many people have been baptized into Jesus, and sin seems to have kept its fangs sharp and its grip really tight still. So the passage goes on to explain, so this interpretation goes, it's not enough that we have died to sin. We now, in order for the reality of my death to sin, in other words, the reality of sin's grip and power to be broken, it's incumbent upon me to have faith, and that's the reckon part, to actually reckon it to be true, that it has no power over me. So it's true objectively, but it's not true subjectively for me personally in my life unless and until I believe it. So I have to believe that power, that sin has no power over me any longer because I have been baptized into Jesus. Then the argument goes, having believed that sin no longer has any power over me, now I'm in a position to experience the power that allows me to yield to righteousness instead of yielding to unrighteousness. So the exhortation then comes along, don't yield the members of your body to unrighteousness, but yield them to righteousness. Okay, that's the stock interpretation. I'm going to suggest that, I mean, as you've already seen, he's not even talking about that. He's not addressing that question. It's not even anywhere close to the question he's addressing. But before, so we can reject it on those grounds. But before I do that, there's some other problems with that interpretation. Namely, it just flat out can't possibly be true. One, that's not our experience. Anyone who's ever been taught this passage this way has had failure after failure after failure, having known and reckoned. Not just known, but known and reckoned. Now, you can always, this is the kind of phenomenon that we get a lot in Christian culture, where you can always blame yourself instead of your interpretation of the Bible. You can always blame yourself instead of the so-called truth. Because you can always say, well, it says you have to know and then you have to reckon it, but there's always the possibility you didn't reckon it hard enough or authentically enough or something. I mean, you can always bring the blame back on you. But do you see how odd that interpretation is? The first time it struck me as odd is when I was studying Neo-Orthodox Christianity, some Neo-Orthodox theologians. And in Neo-Orthodoxy, when they come to the resurrection, a Neo-Orthodox theologian will, there are different brands of it, but they'll say something like, with respect to the resurrection, Jesus raised from the dead, if you dig it. I mean, Jesus didn't raise from the dead, like, objectively in history, but if you believe that he raised from the dead, then the resurrection is a truth to you. Well, hopefully, probably, rightly, any Bible-believing, relatively conservative Christian is going to reject that out of hand. No, Jesus' resurrection was an objective historical truth. It doesn't make any difference whether I believe it or not. He's alive. He's not dead. He's not just alive to people who believe it and dead to the rest of the people. He's alive to everybody, whether they know it or not or like it or not. I mean, that's the objective reality of the resurrection of Jesus. But the same Bible-believing Christians who recognize how wrong it is to make truth relative to whether or not you believe it in the case of the resurrection are saying exactly that here in chapter 6 of Romans. You personally are dead to sin as an act of God's grace and God's mercy, having baptized you into Jesus, if you believe it, and not if you don't believe it. Well, that can't be right. There's nothing in the Gospels, nothing in the Apostles' teaching that ever gives any warrant whatsoever to truth being anything other than flat-out objective. Either it's true or it's false. And if it's true, it's true for everybody, anytime, anywhere, whether they believe it or not. And if it's false, it's false. And it doesn't matter how strongly you believe it, it's not going to make it true. So the interpretation on the face of it is a very odd interpretation for conservative Bible-believing Christians to have ever espoused. But it's so compelling because it answers that desire in our heart to have more power over sinfulness, to be able to transcend my sinfulness and not experience myself as being a slave of sin or a victim of sin in my life any longer. We desperately want that. And so an interpretation comes along and seems to offer that, and we gravitate toward it, we grab it. But it's not what he's saying here. Okay, so what is he saying? Remember the question. The question is, Paul, isn't an implication of your gospel then that we ought to just go out and raise hell and multiply sins all over the place so that God will have a whole lot to forgive and look all the better for having extended his grace of forgiveness to us? Isn't that what your gospel would imply? And Paul's answer is going to be, no. That's not an implication of my gospel at all. Let's get some things clear. So absolutely not. Paragraph 2, absolutely not. We who died to sin, how could we continue to live in it? Now, he could have stopped there and he would have had the full answer. Everything else in this section is just filling out what he means when he says that. So this is directly and immediately his answer. We who died to sin, how could we continue to live in it? But he goes on to tell us what he means. What does he mean by we who died to sin? Or do you not know that whoever of us has been baptized to become a disciple of the Christ Jesus has been baptized into his death? So through our baptism into his death, we have been buried with him in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of eternal life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, then indeed we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay. The key to understanding this is to understand what he means by those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Years ago, Ron and Dick were doing some thinking about 1 Corinthians, and they're the first ones that cued me in on the significance of baptism, I think, as Paul is using it here. Baptism is fundamentally an initiation rite. In Judaism, before John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene, in Judaism, the only time you really employed baptism in the sense that John used it and that Jesus used it, or the disciples used it, and the sense in which Paul means it here, is when someone was proselytizing into Judaism as a Gentile. There were several things that were required. If you were a Gentile man, and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to be circumcised, you had to be baptized, and you had to offer a prescribed offering at the temple. And that turned you from a Gentile into a Jew. Those were the liturgy, the rites that did that. So from the get-go, baptism is an initiation rite. It indicates, it marks, it signals that time in your life when you have made a decision and you have made a commitment that you're going to do this or go this way or make your life about this rather than what it has been about. The other thing that's significant, and this is the part that Ron and Dick helped me see, is that when you're baptized into the name of somebody, the significance of that is that you're being initiated into a relationship with that individual that you're being baptized in the name of in order to follow them. That is, to be their disciple, to be their student. So to be baptized in the name of Jesus is to have made a decision. You're marking the initiation of entering into a relationship where you're going to have Jesus be your rabbi and you're going to be his disciple. It's turning Jesus into your rabbi. So to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the recognition on the part of the apostles and Jesus that it comes to the same thing. There really ultimately is only one teacher, only one rabbi really. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember. Don't let anyone call you a teacher. There is only one teacher, your Father in heaven. So to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a disciple of God, and vice versa. To be a disciple of God is to be a disciple of Jesus, and to be a disciple of God is to be a disciple of the Spirit of truth that he has sent into my life to lead me into truth and to guide me into truth. They come to the same thing, to the apostles, whether it's the name of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. It's to be a disciple of the truth from God, as God would instruct us in the truth. In this context, then, to be baptized, he says, do you not know that whoever of us has been baptized, and I've added, it's literally into Christ Jesus, but I've tried to explain that in the way I've translated it here, baptized to become a disciple of the Christ Jesus. Notice that to be baptized to become a disciple of the Christ Jesus is a decision that I make. It's a commitment that I make. I have decided I'm now going to make Jesus my rabbi. And then he says, well, don't you understand that anyone who's made the decision to make Jesus their rabbi and to be a disciple of Jesus has been baptized into his death? That is, when I made a decision to make Jesus my disciple, it's the virus. When I made a decision to become a disciple of Jesus and to make Jesus my rabbi, that's not an easy thing to do. We don't appreciate how hard that is here in the 21st century where Jesus has become so much absorbed in our consciousness as just being God himself, that how hard can that be? But that's not the way Paul is looking at this. Jesus is a man. Jesus is a man who got hungry and slept and perspired just like they did, and who walked down the dusty roads of Galilee just like they did, and ended up being crucified by the Romans, a humiliating death on the cross. Do I want him telling me what life is all about? That's the question that we all face. And as Kierkegaard puts it, we need to face it in those terms, otherwise our faith is not authentic. It's not enough to believe in the glorified Jesus God, Jesus who is God, God of Christian history. That's easy. That's not a problem. The difficult thing is to take this man who died a humiliating death and look through the humiliating death and recognize nonetheless he was a man sent from God with the truth of God, and he knew what he was talking about, and I want him to teach me. Whatever he says, I want to believe. Whatever he says, I want to do. That decision is a decision that that's the decision that we're saying yes to when we are baptized into Jesus Christ, when we are baptized to become a disciple of Jesus. So what Paul is saying here by, don't you realize that those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? But he's saying, don't you understand that there's no way that you can legitimately make the decision to be a disciple of Jesus without confronting the reality that he died on the cross and made a claim about that death on the cross had a certain significance, namely that he was dying for your sins, that he was dying to make an appeal to God for mercy on your behalf because you were unworthy, because you were worthy of nothing but condemnation? Don't you understand that? So in other words, I can't make the decision to become a disciple of Jesus without confronting what I think about his claims, because that's part of his teaching, that he's going to teach me as a rabbi, without confronting his claims about the fact and significance of his death on the cross. Well, his death on the cross has some very clear implications. If Jesus was dying for my sins, and indeed was dying the death that I deserved for my sins. And he was demonstrating the just outcome of my life in his own body by hanging there and experiencing the wrath of God on the cross. The implication of that is God doesn't much like sin. I mean, that's just a clear implication of Jesus' death on the cross. Sin is unworthy. Sin should be repudiated. Sin should be shunned. Sin is a bad thing that I need to turn against and run away from. There's no other, there couldn't be a clearer implication of Jesus' death on the cross than that. I mean, the end of it is death. The end of it is wrath. The end of it is condemnation. There is nothing good comes from sin. So, you see what Paul's saying is, when I made a decision to become a disciple of Jesus, part of what I had to weigh, part of what I had to consider, is whether I bought what it is that he had to tell me about sin and my own sinfulness. And presumably, when I became a disciple of Jesus, I said, yep, Jesus knew what he was talking about. I am a sinner. I'm worthy of condemnation. I'm worthy of the death that he died. And sin needs to be repudiated. He goes on then, so through our baptism into his death, we have been buried with him in order that, just as the Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of eternal life. Why did I say yes to what Jesus told me about his death on the cross? I mean, being buried with him, I think, is Paul's way of saying the death that he died is the death that I deserved. I deserve to be buried where Jesus is buried by the wrath of God. Why did I make that decision? In order that I might enter into eternal life. That's the decision that I was making when I made the decision to become a disciple of Jesus. I want to enter into life, and it's Jesus who has the words of eternal life. It's Jesus who is, it's the disciple of Jesus who will have life. And that's why I became a believer. That's why I made that decision, is because I want life. So that's what Paul is saying here. So through our baptism into his death, we have been buried with him in order that, this is why we are buried with him. I'm the one that buried myself there. You see what he's saying? I have been buried with him, not by God, not by Jesus, not by some kind of supernatural act. My decision put myself there on the slab with Jesus because I identified with his death. Not an easy thing to do, but it's what we must do if we're going to be his disciples. His being dead and buried in the tomb is true because I deserve that. And Paul is poetically describing that as me burying myself with Jesus. So through our baptism into his death, we have been buried with him in order that, and this is why we buried ourselves with him, in order that just as the Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of eternal life. That's why I was willing to make that decision to identify with him, because I understood that that's what would give me life. So I buried myself with him in the tomb. For, he says, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, then indeed we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So you see the logic of what he's saying. Who is going to be enter into eternal life one day, to be raised, as it were, just as Jesus was raised? Who is going to experience that resurrection? Those who are disciples of Jesus, and only those who are disciples of Jesus. But what makes you a disciple of Jesus? Only if you identified with his death to begin with. Only if you recognized that the death that he was dying the death that I deserved, or that you deserved. Okay, we can already see then how he's answering the question. Isn't it an implication of your gospel, Paul, that we should continue in sin so that grace might increase? Well, Paul says, well, you got a piece missing in your understanding of my gospel. It is true that those who are disciples of Jesus have eternal life granted to them by the grace of God, regardless of how sinful their life has been. That's true, he says. But the problem is, you have to really be a disciple of Jesus in order to be granted eternal life, regardless of how much your life has been full of sin. And who are the people who are bona fide disciples of Jesus such that they will be granted eternal life? Only those who have in their own mind, in their own attitude, baptized themselves into the death of Jesus, the death and burial of Jesus. Only those of us who have so identified with the death and burial of Jesus that we believe he's getting what we deserved. Only they are truly disciples of Jesus. Only they will enter into eternal life. So it can't possibly be the case, he's saying, that you're gaining anything or doing anybody any favors by persisting in sin after having allegedly become a believer. Because if you could persist in sin, you're not a bona fide believer. You haven't made the kind of commitment that the disciple of Jesus has made. You haven't believed the kind of truth that the disciple of Jesus has believed. So that's why he said it the way he did in 2. We who died to sin, how could we continue to live in it? I mean, how would it psychologically be possible to have made a commitment to the truth that sin is this awful, damnable thing that ought to be repudiated, to have made a commitment to that truth and then go, oh well, but I'm going to do it anyway? He's saying that the one makes a lie out of the other. They can't coexist. No way would that be possible. Okay, then he goes on in paragraph 4. Understand this. Our old self was crucified with him so that our body of sin might be abolished, to the end that we would no longer be servants of sin. So now in this paragraph, he's going to spell out the implications of what he just said in 3 for answering the question, shall we continue in sin? Understand this, our old self was crucified with him. Who crucified our old self with him? I did, by the decision that I made to be a disciple of Jesus, to be baptized into Jesus' death. Understand this, our self was crucified with him so that our body of sin might be abolished, to the end that we would no longer be servants of sin. That was a clear implication of my decision to crucify myself, was that I was now being initiated through baptism into a new relationship with Jesus that involved my repudiation of sin. I was deciding to no longer be a servant of sin. You can't decide to be a disciple of Jesus without deciding that you're no longer going to be a servant of sin. Now, he who has died has been decreed the kaios from his sin. I think by died there he means died in the sense that he just now described, the one who has crucified his old self. Now he who has died has been decreed the kaios from his sin. Who's the one who's justified? Who's the one that's going to be acceptable at the judgment seat? The one who has died. So this is an explicit statement on his part that we are justified by our decision to repudiate sin. It's not possible to be a true believer who is going to enter into eternal life one day if I have not made the decision to repudiate sin. Accordingly, if we have died with the Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that the Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. So he draws an analogy. The one who has decided in this way to repudiate sin and therefore become a disciple of Jesus, that person is going to enter into life just as Jesus was raised from the dead. And what was the nature of the life that Jesus entered into at his resurrection? An eternal life, a life that is where he will never face death again. Similarly, analogously, that's the life that we will enter into if we repudiate sin and therefore become his disciple. Okay, now in 5 seems a little odd at first, till you stop to think about it, because paragraph 5 is basically an exhortation. And it seems odd to have an exhortation in the middle of what amounts to a theological debate, essentially. You know, he's asking, what are the implications of my gospel? And he's saying, these are not the implications of my gospel, these are the implications of my gospel. Well, where is there room for an exhortation there? Well, I think it functions as an exhortation, an encouragement to not sin, and we can treat it that way, and it wouldn't be wrong to treat it that way, but I think the primary significance of this is still polemical. Think about it this way. What the opponent, the objector, back in paragraph 1, what the objector is saying is, Paul, if you were honest, if you were totally straightforward about this gospel that you're teaching, then you would or could stand up before these disciples of Jesus and say to them, now I want you to go out there and just sin a whole lot, you guys, okay? Make God look good. Go out there and sin. So if you turned his theology into an exhortation, according to them, the exhortation would have to be an exhortation to pursue unrighteousness. So one of the most effective and powerful things that Paul can say in response to that is to spell out what he thinks of is the real exhortation that should be given to people who are disciples of Jesus. And so that's what he does in chapter 5. He says, let me tell you what I would say to people who have become believers. Now the death that he died with respect to sin once and for all, and the life that he lives to, for God in the same way, here comes the exhortation, in the same way you believers count yourselves to be dead to sin and living for God in Christ Jesus. There, that's what I want you to do. That's my exhortation to you. Count yourselves dead to sin and living for God in Christ Jesus. And what he means by that, just as Jesus died on the cross, was raised in order to live a life of eternity in service to his Father, he lived for God. Similarly, we should see baptism as our way of dying to that old way of life, repudiating the old way of life as servants of sin, in order that we might then go on to live for God. So his exhortation is, emulate Jesus in that regard. Just as he died and then lived for God, so you die and then live for God. Count yourselves dead and then live for God. Sin then is not to continue to reign in your mortal body such that you continue to obey its desires. And do not present the members of your bodies to sin to be implements of unrighteousness. Rather, present yourselves to God as one alive from the dead, and present the members of your bodies to God to be implements of righteousness, for sin shall not be master over you. That's the bottom line. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, sin shall not be master over you. Okay, that's the passage. It's not, because everything in this passage is focused on really one very simple concept, namely that by making the existential choice to be a disciple of Jesus, I am necessarily making the existential choice to not be a servant of sin, but instead to repudiate sin. Because it's a simple point, every statement he makes here is just simply getting at that in one way or the other. The other interpretation can milk each sentence for all kinds of insights into Christian living and so on. I'm sorry I can't do that, but the reason I can't do that is because Paul's not being that complex. He's making a very straightforward and simple point here. But you might have a ton of questions about the theological implications of this, so I'll open it up for your questions.
Do you think the Pharisees would have seen then at the end of section 3 especially that they don't get it? That they're not identifying with Jesus and his death, or do you think they're...
Well,
I mean, I don't know the questions that they go on to ask. I assume that there's more.
I'm not sure how to answer that, because there were a lot of Pharisees who became believers, who became Christian disciples. Both the Gospels and Acts make that clear. So a lot of the Pharisees, this did resonate with them, and they responded positively to it and literally became believers. There were others who were attracted to the movement and became believers, but they really never did get it. That's why you have something like the book of Galatians, because Galatians was written to those Pharisees become Christians who had never really understood the deception of their Phariseeism. And that's what Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. The kind of person that I think Paul has in mind in the background of this question has never been particularly sympathetic to his gospel at all. They're just sort of hostile to the whole project and everything he's about. And like I described several weeks ago, I think he's answering the question not really for their sake. I mean, he's not really talking to them, but he's talking to believers who really are sympathetic to try to help arm them to know how to think about the charges and criticisms that are coming from the Pharisaical Jewish community.
Okay, now, I was just trying to put myself in their position listening to that argument, but yeah, if Paul's not actually talking to them
right.
directly about the argument, that makes a difference.
And in the community, I think there'd be some who would this would resonate with, and they would identify with it, and others that wouldn't make any sense to them at all.
The fact that that other theology that you were talking about is so popular kind of brings up the question: whenever you run into a exhortation in the Bible, especially those of us, as I think a lot of us around here are, with being divine determinists and believing that ultimately God is, that we're co-responsible for my choices. God creates me and I make choices. The fact that there are exhortations, God or Jesus or Paul or somebody will say, do this, you know, do not let sin be your master, do not make whatever he says in the verses that you were just talking about. So it kind of naturally comes up if you've had the experience of saying, okay, Jesus says do this. So since I love Jesus and I want to belong to Jesus, I want to do this. So I try to do this, whatever this is, and I find myself powerless. So I go back to the exhortation and I say, how? Which is kind of a natural, I think, I'm guessing that experience is why that theology is so prevalent and so common, because every time I run into an exhortation, unless it's something pretty mechanical like, you know, don't gather firewood on the Sabbath or something like that, it's pretty easy to know what I'm supposed to do there. There's not a lot of motivation there. I just do it or I don't do it. But when he says, you know, don't covet your neighbor's goods and that kind of thing, coveting is a whole lot less within my control. So how does a divine determinist look at exhortations? What is the dynamic? What is supposed to happen? What is the purpose of an exhortation? If my common experience when running into an exhortation is to try to do it and mostly not succeed and go back to the exhorter and say, how do I do this?
Okay. I may need to get back to get directly to the heart of your question, but I think the implicit in your question is an assumption that I need to address. I don't think when he says, sin shall not be master over you, or do not present the members of your body to sin to be implements of unrighteousness, rather present yourselves to God as one alive from the dead, and present the members of your bodies to God to be implements of righteousness. He's not exhorting us to do something we can't do. He's exhorting us to do something we can do. So what Paul means by this is different than we normally hear it. What we normally hear from this is, okay, stop sinning altogether. It's not what he's saying. I mean, remember the context of the question. What are we saying? That we should persist in sin so that grace might abound all the more? I think what he's saying is, in this context, should we purposefully and deliberately, intentionally live a life of sin so that grace might abound all the more? To that he's saying, no. And so all these exhortations about don't present the members of your body to sin is his way of saying no to do not persist in sin so that grace might increase. It's the flip side of that. Okay, that doesn't speak to the issue of am I going to see the manifestations of sin in my life. That doesn't speak to that issue. We need to be clear on that or we're not going to understand what's going on here at all. I don't stop being a sinner when I become a disciple of Jesus. And so I'm going to see all kinds of ways in which sin leaks out of me without me even, you know, wanting it, without me even consciously intending it. What he's concerned about here is, what are the ramifications of my gospel that we should actually intentionally pursue a lifestyle of sin so that grace might increase? Not a chance. No way. What we need to do instead is intentionally run from sin. Decide in my heart and in my mind that I don't want sin as my master.
It's not a exhortation to, you know, like don't covet your neighbor's goods and that kind of thing. It's a different kind of exhortation. One that, I mean, I have to try to do something. And so I can try to be good or I can try to be evil. And so he's just saying try to be good. And I can try to be good. I not necessarily succeed. So if you don't want to answer the other part of the question, how a divine determinist deals with the other kind of exhortations, that's fine.
Namely, what are those commandments that I actually can't seem to
do? How does the divine determinist think about exhortations that are like the salmon's destination upstream, and even though I'm trying, how am I supposed to receive those exhortations? Just try?
Okay. Well, yeah, exactly. Try. A chapter in my book is devoted to that question. So that's my long answer. My short answer is those exhortations, even any moral commandment, even if I am incapable of keeping it because of my own sinfulness or weakness, is nevertheless a valid and legitimate and important truth. Namely, it's describing what ought to be. I ought to be the kind of person who lives this way and does this and doesn't do this other, and therefore provides a standard by which I can assess myself truthfully. Take something like covet. We're going to see later, that's the thing that does Paul in. That you shall not desire is the thing that Paul recognizes he couldn't. He found desirings of all kinds in him, and it killed him, he said. Well, that he argues was a very crucial point in his life, because it wakened him out of his delusion, out of his self-delusion. He now came to see that he was a sinner. Well, you don't see that if you don't evaluate yourself by the right standard. See, that's the problem that always happens in Christian culture, is we adopt our own standards for evaluation, and we make them a whole lot more doable than God does. And then we pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, what a good boy am I and how worthy I am, based on evaluation according to really trivial standards. I mean, in the fundamentalism that I grew up in, I was really proud of myself and thought I was such a good person because I didn't date and go to dances. But years later, it dawned on me, what, God sent the Holy Spirit of God himself to keep you from going to a dance? I mean, are we serious? I mean, that was just so trivial and so easy compared to the actual real demands of righteousness on me. And so it's important to allow us to feel the weight of those demands. Even if I can't meet them, it gives me information about myself. I am unworthy. I am a sinner. But it need not threaten us because of the gospel. Without the gospel, that would be a huge threat. But because of the gospel, which says, it doesn't matter that you're not worthy. God in his grace and his mercy is going to give you life anyway. So we now have the freedom to face into the actual raw truth about ourselves and not try to deceive ourselves and hide from it any longer, because it's no longer a threat. Does that help?
Okay. I'm thinking freshly of a couple weeks ago when you talked about, you know, bringing up the coveting commandment. Mm-hmm. You said a couple weeks ago that actually if we read the Mosaic requirements, that there actually are keepable.
Mm-hmm.
So can you explain and clarify now what you mean and didn't mean before?
Okay. Well, even the commandment, you shall not, it's in the context of don't commit adultery, don't steal, and don't covet your neighbor's wife, and don't covet your neighbor's possession. So it's not enough not to act on it by committing adultery and not to act on it by stealing, but you also should be the kind of person who finds that unthinkable. Yeah, why would I want to do that? That's wrong. that's the law. I mean, that's the requirement. And that's the thing that sunk Paul, as it sinks me and probably sinks everybody in the room, is that if the standard to be met is to actually be the kind of person who finds evil unthinkable, who of us measures up to that? But that commandment is keepable because in the context of the larger covenant, because in the context of the covenant, if I sin, there's a prescribed offering that I take to the temple, acknowledging my sinfulness and keeping myself a citizen of good standing in Israel, because I've done what the law requires. Namely, when there are aspects of the law that I have not kept, I acknowledge that I have not kept them and obey God in how I deal with that, how I respond to that. And that I think God would count as keeping the covenant.
I was curious to what you think of demonic oppression as far as Christ expelling demons and such from people, that until he did such things that they couldn't hear him, that they couldn't be baptized, or they couldn't see their own sinfulness, I guess. And I was wondering how that applies to our times, and also your thoughts on the demonic from people who have been baptized in Christ and who do view themselves as sinners, but who do view themselves as sinners and need Christ, but still the thoughts of I guess demonic oppression in that sense.
Are you saying oppression, demonic oppression? Is that the word you're
using?
Okay.
Yeah.
And one further clarification. They, until the demons were cast out, they couldn't see him? What do you mean by that?
That they were unable to be with Christ until they were cast out.
To become his disciples, for example.
Somewhere along that nature, yeah.
Okay. Well, that's a big topic that we could spend a lot of time on, and so I'm not sure I can do it justice, but let me give you just a brief. My understanding of things is, and this comes from partly the way I read Revelation, parts of Revelation, the way I read parts of the Gospels and what Jesus says in the Gospels, as I put the pieces together, the picture that emerges for me is that human history was in darkness until a really monumental event happened. And that was God sent his Son into the world. And as John describes him, he was the true light that coming into the world enlightens every man. So it's not the only function of Jesus, but one of the significant functions of Jesus was to be the prophet of prophets who literally came and shone the light of God's truth into the darkness that was in the world and radically changed the whole spiritual ecology of world history. That in the coming of Jesus, people's hearts and minds and eyes are more prepared to see the truth of the gospel than ever anybody was before that. And I think probably what accompanied that darkness before Jesus came into the world was a certain significant level of demonic activity that maybe included shoring up polytheism by having demonic spirits, unclean spirits, make stone statues seem to talk and stuff like that. I mean, it's a wonder to me that polytheism had the longevity that it had. It wasn't really until Christianity came on the scene that it was finally the death blow of polytheism. Well, why? I have to believe that it's because unclean spirits were at work in the world deceiving mankind. And part of the activity of unclean spirits was what we see on the pages of the New Testament, where you have people who are, the Greek says, demonized, whatever that means. People who were demonized, and Jesus would command the demon to leave them alone, and then they'd be the demon would be banished. You see that on the pages of the New Testament, but there's an event where the disciples have been sent out to heal and to cast out demons, and as they're returning, some of the disciples are approaching Jesus and they say, even the demons obeyed us. And if Jesus makes this really cryptic remark, I saw Satan falling from the sky like lightning. Well, I didn't put that together until I was reading Revelation once. And in Revelation, one of the images in Revelation is the dragon being cast down to earth and sweeping the stars with his tail and dragging them down to earth as well. Well, I think that's a metaphor for the curtailing of Satan's power. That with the coming of Jesus and the light coming into the world, the darkness of the deception of Satan and the unclean spirits is dispelled to a large degree. Reading the rest of the New Testament, it wouldn't appear that it's dispelled entirely. It's not entirely done away with, but it's greatly curtailed. And the other image in Revelation that makes sense in this regard is where it talks about Satan, being thrown into the abyss and locked in the abyss, imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. But then if you go on in the chapter, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be released again from the abyss in order to go out and deceive the nations. So if I'm reading that rightly, then the time is going to come, if it is not already upon us, the time is going to come where the world, at least the Gentile world, is going to sink into darkness comparable to the darkness that existed before Jesus came. When that day comes, I expect that what will come with that is an increase in demonic activity like demonic activity existed in the time of Jesus, when Jesus first came, and people will once again be demonized as they were back then. But I have to say, at this point in time, I don't think that's happening. I've been to 2 exorcisms in my life, and in both cases, I don't think there was a demon within 50 kilometers of either place. I mean, I just don't think it's happening. I can't say that across the board. I mean, I don't think the activity of Satan has been eliminated, so maybe in isolated and relatively rare circumstances you do have something comparable in the world today, but I have never in my life experienced anything that I thought was bona fide demonic activity. Never. But I think it will come. Now, I don't know if I actually got to your question. Did I answer your question? Or?
Yeah, you did. I was just curious your definition of demonic activity, I think.
Well, that's the problem. Because we don't have any experience with it, I don't know.
How do we know what is from Satan as far as the temptation or what is from our own?
I think if it starts happening again, we'll have to learn. We'll have to learn through experience. I mean, the thing that's astonishing to me is Luke, when he writes his gospel, seems to have no difficulty distinguishing between diseases that are organic in nature and diseases that are induced by demonic activity. Well, you know, those of us in the 21st century who've never seen a demon, and we don't know what it looks like to have a demon, we look at any illness and we do one of two things. Either we say, that's just an illness. Boy, were they stupid back in the first century when they thought demons caused that. Or we take ordinary diseases and say, well, maybe that's a demon. Sure, let's just call that a demon. Because we expect that it's supposed to be a part of our reality. I think we need to be hard-headed about that. That is, the truth will win out. And if, in fact, demonic activity begins again, even if we don't recognize it immediately, we will learn by experience what is distinctive about the effects of demons in a person's life as opposed to the normal effects of disease and psychosis and all the other stuff that we do have experience with. But we'll just have to learn that through experience. Being totally inexperienced in that, I have no clue at this point. I don't know how what it'll look like.
So just a couple of points of clarification. Sorry. When it says we will also live with him, do you mean eternally?
Eternally.
Eternally,
exactly.
Okay. That went by kind of quick for me. And then at the end, I guess I need you to say it again, for sin shall not be master over you. I thought it was a great explanation, but do you mean that then still in a future sense, that sin will not be master over us?
No, I think now. He thinks if I am a bona fide disciple of Jesus, then I cannot be a bona fide disciple of Jesus and have sin be my master. But the crucial thing is to understand what he means by that. He doesn't mean by that, I can't be a disciple of Jesus and have sin be manifest in my life. He's not saying that. But he's saying, I cannot make obedience to sin the purpose of my life now, or even a part of the purpose of my life now. Because to be a disciple of Jesus is incompatible with being a servant of sin. But being a servant of sin is not just being morally weak. Being a servant of sin is allowing sin to have to define my life as if it were my master and I was its servant. I strive to not sin rather than deliberately pursue sin. See, what's crucial, two things. One, this language could certainly be construed the other way. Sin shall not be master over you could mean you're never going to experience it as having any grip on you and any power in you. You certainly could interpret it that way. But two problems. One, we've been enculturated into reading it that way, so that looks like the straightforward way to read it. But second, and we have to not let culture dictate, we need to let the Bible itself dictate it to us. And the second thing is, that's irrelevant to the point at issue. So, I know he's not saying sin shall not be master over you, that is, there will never be any experience of the grip of sin in your life. He can't be saying that, because that's not even relevant to the issue at hand. The issue at hand is, should I make a conscious, intentional, deliberate effort to pursue a lifestyle of sin, because that's going to make God look better. It's going to increase his grace. That's the question before him.
Okay, so how I understand it is Jesus lived for God, and then he died to sin for all of mankind, and then he lives for God again.
Right.
Where we meet him is, first, we live for ourselves. We died to sin. We identify with him in our death to sin. And then we're supposed to now live for God like Jesus does. But Jesus is physically and materially dead.
He's what you say?
Jesus is physically and materially dead. His body is dead. And
right
he's
now.
Not... What's that?
Right now, are you saying?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, what I mean by that is that he's not present in our physical world. And he's not... As I understand it, he's not walking around with the same temptations that he was subject to before. The way I understand it now is that he is free from the constraints of the physical world, that he is free from all that sin, and it's not a possibility for him to sin anymore. Now he lives for God in that realm of whatever it is, heaven and earth. He's free from that temptation to be bound to the sins that we are. So I'm wondering how it says here that now if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, then indeed we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Is that speaking of us being in the likeness of his resurrection now?
No.
Okay, so that would be when we die, we're going to be more like him.
Yeah, 3 is talking about eternal life. So 3 is talking about why did we make the decision to identify with the death of Jesus in order that we might identify with the life of Jesus, namely, in order that we might be granted eternal life. Because the only people that are going to be granted eternal life are the people who have identified with Jesus and his death. So that's what 3 is talking about. In 4, or rather 5, I'm sorry, the beginning of 5, when he talks about living for God in Christ Jesus, the death that he died with respect to sin once for all, and the life that he lives for God. That's a whole other concept. There, living for God is his intention and his purpose. Jesus obediently died on the cross in order to die once and for all for the purpose that he died. And he was raised again to do what? To live a life of service to God. He's going to spend all of eternity being God's king, submitting himself to his Father for all of eternity. So his whole existence is committed to living for God. And Paul is saying, same with the disciples of Jesus. Yes, they repudiated their old life of slavery to sin, identifying with Jesus' death on the cross as the death they deserved because they were servants of sin. And now having made that identification, they and gone through their death, if you will, they need to spend the rest of their existence emulating their master, living for God.
And that would be on this plane now, physically living that out?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
But it's not the same that Jesus now being resurrected, he lives in perfection. That's not how we are being expected to live it out, because I've always read that being...
Not now.
Now we're like, hello, we're resurrected, and now we walk in this realm of
ethereal
perfection. Okay. Thanks.
Yeah, because remember the question. That's the key to understanding this whole passage. The question was, should we deliberately, purposely, intentionally pursue a lifestyle of sin because the gospel's true, Paul? And he's saying, no, we should live for God. If the gospel is true, what's implied by that is now we should live for God. We used to live for sin. Now we should live for God.
I'm thinking that it's Jesus was sinless down here, though tempted, you know, as all men are. What I sure as heck hope is going to be the case when I get to heaven, it's not because my existence is going to be so constrained that there are no temptations. In fact, I hope I get lots of temptations so I can actually test, you know, take a test run for the new body and see if it actually works the way it's supposed to work. But could you talk about that? I mean, I want to be a different person. I don't want to be in a place that's the only reason I don't sin is because I don't have the opportunity.
Yeah. And notice that the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness when Satan tempted Jesus are temptations that really arise out of his humanity and his finiteness. In that regard, I don't think the kingdom of God is going to be devoid of temptation, just as you're suggesting, because as finite creatures, there will always be one kind of temptation or another to be able to slip the bounds of my finiteness, or to wish that I could slip the bounds of my finiteness. And the question is, spiritually, morally, am I going to be willing to submit myself to the realities of my finiteness, even in eternity? And as you say, the nice thing is going to be that propensity to want to slip the bounds that I struggle with over and over and over again here and now, that's what's going to be fixed. So in eternity, it's going to be unthinkable. I maybe I've mentioned this before, but I love that passage that C.S. Lewis gives us in Paralandra, where the Satan-type figure is tempting the green lady, the Eve-type figure in Paralandra. And, you know, and he says, well, you know, why don't you do such and such? That would be so wise, and that would be, you know, so take care of you and stuff. And the way Lewis has her respond is, well, why would I do that? God, it's not God, but the God figure in that book, God said no, so why would I want to do that? And he captures quite well the unthinkability of evil. And I think that's what moral perfection is. Moral perfection is when evil becomes unthinkable to us. Not because I can't imagine it, not because I can't understand it conceptually, but because it's just so wrong. And because it's so wrong, I can't go there. I mean, there's nothing in me that wants to go there when something is wrong. Well, that part's going to be fixed in me. And so I can face any number of temptations in the kingdom of God, but they won't faze me any more than they did Jesus, because I can't do that. It's wrong. And you're right. That's going to be cool. That's going to be fun. Okay. Thank you.